why God did it that way? Did what? Well, why did your eternal life, my eternal life, require that God's Son come to this earth and suffer and die, not just a normal death or the suffering of a normal sickness, but the most cruel and ignominious and shameful kind of death ever contrived in the mind of wicked, perverted man? Why did it take that? I mean, there's not anybody in this room, I mean, not this seminary, who would argue the fact that the death of Jesus on the cross and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord, those few days comprise the most crucial days in all of history. Someone said history is his story. Well, I think there's some truth about that. It all revolves around that. And there Jesus hangs on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And God, who has all the power, is doing business on behalf of man who has nothing to offer but problems. This is God's solution for us who have nothing to bring to that cross but sin. But why did God do it that way? I mean, after all, if God's God, why did he just say, hey, King's X, okay? I'm going to bring all the right people to heaven, send all the wrong people to hell. Why did our salvation require Jesus pouring out his life on the cross of Calvary? I think the answer is found in part in the words our Lord spoke on the eve before his crucifixion. We find them in Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26. I'd like for you to stand with me, if you would, please. This is our Lord's word, and we stand in honor of him. They're, of course, eating the Passover meal, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, we read, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. What did he mean by that? When did this become his body? I mean, this is the Passover meal. We're doing this to remember how God delivered us from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. Your body? And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. What in the world does that mean? What was the Old Testament anyway? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Father, I pray, trusting your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the truths of the word, and that you will probe our hearts in these next few moments and bring to this altar every one of us who needs to plead or to picture or to prize or who will dedicate ourselves to preaching the wonderful truth that it is through the shed blood of Jesus, the pouring out of his life, that we may have forgiveness and cleansing of sin and eternal life. And I pray these things in your matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Keep your Bible open. What did Jesus mean by the New Testament, and what was the Old Testament anyway? Well, if we had time this morning, we could go to those 39 books that comprise the Old Testament, and I think you would discover that you could broadly outline, and I mean broadly outline, the Old Testament by considering just three issues. First of all, we find God's creation of this world, placing man on it, original man, Adam, fashioning out of a portion of his body his companion Eve, giving them the responsibility of being fruitful, of multiplying, of filling the earth, of having dominion over it. They were made in the very image of God, we read. The next thing we read in the Old Testament is Adam and Eve forfeited their privilege of fellowship with God, and their privilege there in the Garden of Eden, for another privilege, the privilege of an act of disobedience. They sinned. That image was marred. The seed was marred. And all those who then became their children, including you and me, marred by sin. And then we find the rest of the Old Testament dealing with God's seeking, moving through history to bring lost mankind back to himself. Now, that's the broad outline. Let's put it under a microscope just for a moment, and let's twist it down so that we can look in more detail at the Garden of Eden and what happened there. You know, when God created Adam and then fashioned his wife for him there in the Garden of Eden, it was possible for them to, in one sense, live in two worlds at the same time. Now, let me explain what I mean. He gave them physical bodies so they could live in a physical world, so they could be fruitful, so they could multiply, so they could fill the earth, so they could have dominion over it. He gave them this physical body. so they could see and hear and smell and taste and touch and live in the physical world. But the Bible also tells us in Genesis 1, chapter verse 27, that God made man in his own image. And we don't know all that that means. I'm sure we'll never know this side of heaven. But we do know from Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, recorded in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, that God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so here were Adam and Eve with these physical bodies so they could live in a physical world and communicate with the physical world by seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and touching. But here were Adam and Eve who also could commune with God in the spirit. Spirit is a mysterious thing that God has given. It's there that we commune with God. By the way, that's why it's possible for two believers to become closer friends in 5 minutes than a believer and a non-believer can in 5 years. It's not something physical. It's something spiritual. And so they were alive physically. They were alive spiritually. They could live in harmony with God. They could commune with God. Now, we don't want to draw little boxes, all right? I understand that. We don't want to just try to nail everything down so that it's so easy to understand. But there is another aspect of our personality, and Adam and Eve had it there in the Garden of Eden. It's called our soul, or sometimes the Bible uses the word our heart. This is sort of like the dark room where we develop the information that we receive either physically or spiritually. It's our intellect, what we think about something, our emotions, how we feel, our will, where we make decisions, our volition. You walk down the street, you see flames, you hear the crackle, you smell the smoke, you feel the heat, that information goes into your soul. You say, I know what that is, I recognize it, it's a fire. Emotionally, you say, I don't think I want to get burned up today. So you make a decision of the will. You walk around it rather than through it. And so here are Adam and Eve in the wonderful place, this real place called the Garden of Eden. And God had said, by the way, you can eat the fruit of any of the trees with one exception, and that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die on the spot. Adam, talking with Eve later on, obviously did more than a little job at trying to impress her to stay away from that tree, because later on, when tempted by Satan, she said, we can't eat of it. In fact, we can't even touch it. She might have said, according to Adam. But you remember what happened. Here's Satan, booted out of heaven for an attempted rebellion, still looking for what he wanted in heaven, a kingdom. We don't know all the motivations here, but it would just seem to reason that the thinking of Satan would be something like this: I don't have a kingdom. Adam has dominion over this earth. If I could get Adam to bow to me, what's his would become mine. I could become the God of this age. At any rate, we know this. We know that Satan, disguised as a serpent, not the kind we think of now, but which is the serpent under the curse, but this beautiful serpent came to Eve. Adam wasn't far behind and asked the question. You know, that's where it all begins, doesn't it? A question. Hasn't God said, the question of authority of the Word of God, hasn't God said that you can eat of the fruit of any of the trees? And Eve said, well, yeah, with one exception, and it's that tree right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says that we shouldn't eat of it or even touch it, because if we do, we will die. Oh, said Satan, father of lies, you won't die. The truth of the matter is, God's just a little jealous here. He knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will become like him in some sense, knowing good from evil, a little twisted half-truth, because they hadn't experienced evil yet. And he appealed to her physical senses. She saw the fruit, that it was good for food and much desired to make one wise, and she made a decision. She took it, and she ate, and then she turned to Adam, and Adam took of it, and Adam ate, and right there on the spot they died. Now, they didn't die physically. You know that. They kept on living and breathing. I mean, someplace in the Bible here, there, you know, bound to be a place where Adam and Eve were walking outside the Garden of Eden, and Seth was up on Adam's shoulders, and he said, why can't we live in a residential section like this? And Adam said, we did till your mother ate us out of house and home. I think that's in here someplace. No, they didn't die physically. By the way, they didn't die soulishly, you know. They kept on thinking and having emotions and making decisions, but they were cut off from God. the seed of man was under the curse of sin, had been marred. And all of the children, including you and me, Adam's seed, have that same curse of sin. Well, you know what happened? God came to the Garden of Eden. He found them hiding in shame, cut off from him, and God dealt with the devil. God dealt with Adam. God dealt with Eve. And I don't have time to talk about all of that, although it's very interesting, all that God did. There was the prophecy of the coming Messiah. One of these days, there'll be a seed of woman, by the way. And when he's born, he'll may receive a wound on the heel, but he'll strike a death blow to your head. But then God did something which is absolutely incredible to me. If you want to just think about the love of God. Adam and Eve, dead spiritually, dead in the spirit. God moves over into the physical realm, and he uses a physical illustration to show them a great spiritual principle. Now, what does he do? Well, he performs a sacrifice there in the Garden of Eden. You say, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't say much about it, but it does say this, that God prepared for Adam and Eve a covering of skins, animals. I don't know what animals. I would prefer to believe a lamb for each of them, a lamb for Adam, a lamb for Eve. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but we do know that animals died to cover their shame. Now, why did God do that? Well, because you see, the issue is life for life. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And since the life of the body is in the blood, Lavoisier thought he discovered that looking through a microscope a couple of hundred years ago, but God says that in Genesis 9. The Bible may not be a scientific textbook, but if it ever says anything scientific, it's right. And so the life of the body was in the blood. The issue had to be life for life. And so here we might say in the Garden of Eden, it was a lamb for a man, one for Adam, one for Eve. We don't know that, but we do know that animals died. By the way, that's where the blood sacrifice began, because the life of the body is in the blood, and the issue is life for life. That's why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and did not accept Cain's offering of that which represented the work of his hands. As a matter of fact, God said, if you do well, I'll accept your offering, Cain. If not, sin lies at the door. And your Hebrews professors will tell you that literally it can be interpreted, there is a sin offering crouching at the door. There's an offering over there, an animal that you can offer. Now, I don't have time to talk about these blood sacrifices except to say that you can trace them through the Old Testament. For instance, let's just zip through time. Let's take a quantum leap, and we find the children of Israel in the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And Moses has now come to be their deliverer at the age of 80, raised first of all in the finest tradition of Egyptian scholarship, then raised on the backside of the desert where he learned to trust not his scholarship but God, and now back to deliver them. You remember Pharaoh said no time and time again, hardened his heart, and God helped him to be what he was by his very nature. And finally, Moses said, listen, Pharaoh, God's going to move through this land, and in every home, the firstborn is going to be killed if you don't let us go. Pharaoh said, I won't do it. And then Moses and Aaron went down to the children of Israel, and he said, there is a way for you to keep this from happening to your home, because it's going to happen tonight. Here's what you do. You gather by families. Now, in the Garden of Eden, it was a lamb for a man. Now it's a lamb for a family. And you sacrifice this lamb. You eat all of it. It takes every bit of it. But you take the blood of that lamb, you sprinkle it on the doorpost, over the top, down the side. And when God moves to the land, wherever he sees the blood, he will not impart the sentence of death to that home. And so that night God moved through Egypt, and there was weeping and wailing, except in the homes of the Israelites, because God passed over their homes, did not impute the sentence of death, because there on that home was the symbol of a coming Messiah, the lamb slain. By the way, out in the wilderness, it wasn't very long before God said, Moses, I don't want you to ever forget that. As a matter of fact, once every year, I want you to have a feast. Call it the Passover feast. And when your children ask you, why do we do this? Remember, here's the answer. This is the way we keep from forgetting something very important, an amazing night. That night when God delivered us from the bondage and from the slavery of Egypt, remember the blood on the doorpost and over the top and down the side. And when God saw that, we were delivered, we were spared. By the way, it was out in that wilderness that they began to enter into this new covenant with the Lord. And it had to do with laws, and there were all kinds of laws. There were laws of principle. There were laws about worship. There were laws about diet. There were all kinds of laws. And they were forever breaking those laws. And to break a law meant you had to make an offering. And I mean, they just seemed, it was a weariness. It seemed like every day they couldn't remember all the sins they committed. They were standing in lines at the door of the tabernacle, and there had to be an offering. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be something in their hand because they had sinned. It was such a weariness. And besides that, how could these sinful people even remember all their sins? So God said there's going to be a day. It's called the Day of Atonement. If you want to think of it in general terms, in the Garden of Eden, it would have been a lamb for a man. In Egypt, it would have been a lamb for a family. Now it's a lamb for a nation. But there's a problem. We're missing something, aren't we? We're missing the lamb for the world. And so years passed, hundreds of years passed, and there was this tremendous longing and consciousness of sin and crying out of the earth, groaning of all creation. And one day, standing beside the Jordan River, the forerunner of Jesus looked up and saw him, pointed at him and said, "There he is, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And it was Jesus, virgin born, not an image that was marred by sin. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who alone could, on the cross of Calvary, atone for our sins. Think about it. Someone said to me, "I think it's not necessary for Jesus to have been born of a virgin. If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, he would not have been Jesus." Jesus had to come miraculously conceived in that Virgin Mary. That's the only way it could have happened. Otherwise, he could not have died for us. He would have been as a mere man, just as you and me. And so Jesus is seated with his disciples at the Passover. It's no coincidence that it's the same week of his own passion. Hours away from the cross, he's instructing them, he's comforting them, he's doing all the things that you would think they ought to do for him. He's doing it for them. And in essence, what he does is that he takes the Passover and he changes it to what we call the Lord's Supper. He says, "Men, listen, up till now you've observed this to remember how I delivered you, or how God delivered you from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt." Well, see, it's about me. It's really about me delivering you from the bondage and slavery of sin. That was the Old Testament. It's really all about this. It's my body which is broken for you. It is my blood which is shed for you. This is the blood of the New Testament, not the Old Covenant. The New Covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And after that Passover, then Jesus, the perfect and the sinless Son of God, went out to the cross. It was not an easy thing, by the way. They stopped by Gethsemane, you remember, and there, by himself, separated from the others, Jesus began to cry out. What a wrestling match there was. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Sweating clots of blood. Hematidrosis is what physicians call that. In excruciating agony before the cross, that which was physical wrestling against that which was spiritual. Saying to his disciples, "Couldn't you stay awake? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Referring most likely to himself, not to them. He wasn't saying, "I know you want to stay awake, but you can't." But saying, "Listen, in my spirit I'm saying, not my will but thine be done." But that which is fleshly about me just recoils at the agony, at the pain, at the suffering of the cross. And then they came to arrest him. Not a little posse, a Roman cohort, 300 to 600 soldiers, the rattling scabbards, the lights, the shouting, the cursing. He's taken from the garden to the house of Annas, the former high priest. By the way, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, current high priest. Here's a man whose job was inspecting the sacrifice, and he's inches away from the Lamb of God and doesn't even recognize him. It's possible to be close without being born again, isn't it? Yes, sir. Then they go to the house of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says, "Well, listen, this is not a
It can't be a religious deal. This is Passover time. You've got to make it a political issue. Take him to Pilate, the Roman representative for the region of Judea. So they went to Pilate's house, and Pilate said, you know, I don't find a problem here. And they said, you better deal with this Galilean. He said, oh, from Galilee. Well, Herod, who has my same job up in Galilee, he's in town. Take him to Herod. And off they went to Herod, trundled back and forth across the city and beaten and brought back. And you remember what happened before Jesus was once again shown to the public? He was scourged. They followed the normal procedure, and why would they not have done that? They would have tied leather straps around his wrist, drawn up his body so that just the balls of his feet would have touched the ground, giving definition to the muscles, creating excruciating cramping. Men would have come in with leather straps in their hands, pieces of glass and metal and stone in those straps. One was going to start at the ankles, the other was going to start at the neck, one in the front, one in the back. These were pros. As a matter of fact, we have an English phrase that goes all the way back to that time where you beat a man within an inch of his life. And the truth of the matter is that the pro was the individual who was so good at this, he could shred off so much flesh that to hit a man one more time would cause him to be disemboweled and he would die. So you wanted to know how to beat a man within an inch of his life. And that's what they did to Jesus. They would wrap those straps around his body and turn their back on him with successive yanks. They would shred the flesh, literally mutilating his body as they worked toward the waist. Gaping wounds would have been opened up through which you could have seen the visceral organs. They mocked him. They hit him. They pulled the beard out of his face. They plaited a crown of thorns and wove it between his skull and scalp where you bleed so profusely. They played a game with him, Basilica, the game of kings, and ripped the robe off, showing the strips of flesh hanging to the robe, and begin the process all over again. This was before the cross. Scripture says, had you known him going in, he was so disfigured you would not have known him coming out. And on his back they put that cross, and he began to go out to Calvary, which was not a beautiful hill. It was a filthy, foul-smelling place where the dogs prowled and the worms crawled and the flies buzzed and the gnats swarmed and the dust flew and the crowd jeered, and they stretched him out on this cross and they drove spikes through his extremities and raised up the cross and dropped it with such force that, as the psalmist prophesied 800 years before crucifixion was even known, the bones came out of the joint. Hanging there, naked on the cross, absolutely humiliated. If you didn't die from the fever of infection or from the loss of blood, you most likely died because, pinioned as you were on the cross, you could inhale, but you could not exhale fully. Gradually, the chest cavity would fill up with water, body fluid, so that the sensation was as if you were strangling. In fact, if you pierced your side, out would come blood mixed with water. That's the physical part. But now think of the worst sin you can ever recall committing. Remember how you felt, so estranged, so away? Can I ever recover? Can I get back on my feet? That's so horrible. Now multiply that times every sin you've committed or are committing or will commit, and multiply that times everybody who ever has, is, or will live, and put that in one man's heart. And then you'll see what's really pushing down on that disfigured body. And the remarkable thing is, they couldn't kill him. No, you see, they didn't kill him. He gave himself for us. On that cross, the captive became the captain. The victim became the victory. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And finally, screaming out, it's finished. And every merchant and every legally oriented person would have known about that, because it meant literally paid in full. For you see, when a man committed a crime, they would place him in jail, and they would write in a wax tablet, this is the man's name and the crimes he's committed. And they would put out a call, is there someone here, a next of kin, who would redeem this man? Anybody here, a kinsman redeemer? And in jail he would be praying, oh dear God, let my cousin, let my brother, let somebody redeem me, because if not, I will languish here in this jail. And the kinsman redeemer might step forth. Yes, I'm his brother. I'll pay for that. And over on the doorpost, they'd put this piece of parchment. They'd put the man's name. He'd stolen 5 cows. And as he would return them, they would check them off one at a time until finally, when they were all repaid, they would write on that exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Paid in full, and the doors were open, and he was free to go. Don't you get the picture? We're all sinners. Written across the doorpost of our heart is this statement, the wages of sin is death. And the call goes out through the universe, through all of eternity. Is there a kinsman redeemer? You can't die for me. You're in jail with me. I can't die for you. Everybody I know is in jail with me. We're all sinners, except one. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who assumes the role of kinsman redeemer, goes to the cross, pours out his life as payment for sin, and God vindicates it by raising him up from the grave on the third day and said it's satisfactory. It is a propitiation. That's the introduction. I want to ask you 4 questions this morning. Question number one. Have you pled the blood? Now, folks, this is no time for games. A lot of us wear clothing that's synthetic. We like it because it looks like the real thing, feels like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And we like it because it doesn't take quite as much effort as the real thing. And this is not the time for you to possess something other than the real thing. Can you say without question, as a seminary student, as a faculty member, you say, Brother Tom, why in the world would you ever want us to... Listen, a co-pastor with me of a satellite church that we've started there in Oklahoma City came to me during our Starlight Crusade this summer, and he said, Preacher, he said, I know I'm probably going to lose my job, but I would rather lose my job than lose my forever with God. He said, I have never repented of sin and received Christ as my Savior. He began to tell me how, as a young boy, he had said what he was told to say. And every time he questioned it, his parents said, oh, don't question that. We were there. They don't get a vote. Can you say this morning without question, I have come before God, and although I may not have used these words, this was my heart attitude. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Save me, Jesus, is my cry. Save me, Jesus, lest I die. I want to tell you something. It doesn't make any difference how impressed anyone in this earth is. Right. Have you pled the blood? Can you say without question, I know and I know that I know that I have experienced that life-changing, radical transformation when God took me, marred the seed of Adam, cursed under sin, and did not just straighten me out and dress me up and fix me. Jesus made me a brand new creation so that old things passed away and all things became new. And now I am his child, born again into his family. Can you say, I know what that's about? I have had that experience and am experiencing that revolutionary life today. Have you bled the blood? Question number two, have you pictured the blood? God's big on pictures. Passover, a picture. The church has pictures. In reality, the Christian church does not have sacraments because we do not believe there's anything a person does to get saved. We do have ordinances, pictures of what happened when we became believers in Christ. One of those is baptism. You say, yes, I was baptized. Later on at youth camp, I really got saved then, but yeah, I was baptized. No, you weren't baptized then. You might have gotten wet, but baptism is something that takes place after you have received Christ as your Savior. I can wear this wedding ring without being married. If I am married, it's a good thing to wear it and show that I am married to someone, but the ring doesn't make me married. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but it's not scriptural baptism until it's taken place after you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And you may think that's no big deal, but let me tell you something. Obedience is a big deal. Amen. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say unto you? And it could be that you know need to go back to your church, Pastor, or you need to come to this altar, and you need to say to that congregation, look, I am more interested in being right with God than I am in giving a good impression to you. You say, that might confuse people. No, it might bear witness to them in such a fashion that they would admit the truth about themselves as well. And the Lord's Supper is not something that you have so you can get out of church early on Sunday evening. It ought to be preceded by days of repentance and confession. It is God's great cathartic for the church to remind us that we ought to look intensely. That word examine is the word pirazo, pierce. It's like taking one of those thermometers that you stick into a turkey to see if it's as hot on the inside as it looks like it is on the outside. Cut right down there. Are you really right with God? Have you pictured the blood? This is the way we show the Lord's death till he come. Paul said of the Lord's table. It is buried with him in baptism unto death, Paul said of baptism. Have you pictured the blood? Question number 3. Do you prize the blood? Oh, yeah. Brother Tom, I'm so grateful that Jesus died. Oh, no. Do you prize the blood? Really? You'd think I was an idiot if I had hanging on the mantle of my house a knife dripping with blood, and you ask me, what's that? Oh, that's the murder weapon of a friend of mine. I like to keep it up there just to, sort of interesting, isn't it? It's a year. What do you think sin is, if not that which required the death, the life of your Lord? Let me tell you something. Preachers, students, those who believe in Christ, it's very easy to take what God calls sin and move it into another category. We call it shortcoming or bad habit, character flaw, personality trait, failure. And to protect it from God. And in essence, as we indulge in it, to say, God, I'm so confident in this eternal security of the believer that here's what I'm going to tell you to do. You go stand in a corner. I'm going to commit this sin. After I'm through, you come bless me. He's not in your box, friend. That's right. David said, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let me not commit the great transgression. You know what I believe presumptuous sin is? I think it's very close, if not the sin unto death. You say, what do you mean by that? What is the sin unto death? Well, it's not a specific sin. It's an attitude about any sin. It is a high-handed alacrity that says, God, I'm going to do this. I don't care what you think. Do you prize the blood of Jesus? Do you see it for what it is? It will rob you of everything God could do with your life. Every vestige of fellowship. Some here who are so away from God, it has not been something big. It's just been something little but persistent. Up in Chicago, a young boy was on his way home from school, had his bicycle, and he stepped off of a curb and a car hit him. It was a terrible accident. I mean, it was obvious he had minutes to live. The bicycle was crumpled, the boy's life cut and torn and bleeding. His father was coming home from work early, saw the crowd, had a fatherly premonition, pushed his way through, found his son there in a pool of blood on that pavement, knew the ambulance wouldn't get there, scooped up that body's boy, almost lifeless, placed in his car, tried to get to the hospital. The boy died on the way to the hospital. That night, brokenhearted, here's what the newspaper said. That night, that father and mother driving home from the hospital came to that intersection, and there under the street light was that pool of their boy's blood. And the paper the next morning said that this man stopped the car, got out, took his coat off, went and stood over the blood and began waving his coat into the lights of the incoming automobile saying, you can't drive through my boy's blood. Please, don't drive through my boy's blood. This is my boy's blood. Don't drive through my boy's blood. What you have in your heart that says, you know, when this chapel service is over and I go home and go back, zip, zip, zip through the blood of Jesus. There's this question. will you preach the blood of Jesus? That is, that it took Christ's life on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sin. I don't mean preach around it. I don't mean preach about the fact that heaven is for those who, by the way, just pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner, thank you for coming into my heart. Will you preach the blood of Jesus? How long has it been in your message that it truly took all Jesus was on the cross of Calvary to atone for sin? Preaching the blood of Jesus. I've been in a lot of preacher schools where preachers don't preach the blood of Jesus. You can get approved by the IMB and travel 10,000 miles around this word and stand there in a foreign country and in a foreign language and fail to preach the blood of Jesus. And we have all these excuses. You know, I mean, we really do. That's offensive to society. That's a bloody religion those Baptists have. That doesn't make sense. Look, talk about things, the hot buttons in people's life. I wonder how many people are going to go to hell with a heart full of hot button sermons. I feel so good when I hear him preach. I feel so good about myself. No, he doesn't make your own sin make you feel bad. No, he makes you feel good. As we languish here in hell, tell me, is that what your preacher did too? Preach the blood of Jesus. My grandmother, my granddaddy, on my daddy's side, was a preacher until he was the age of 92. Preached on Tuesday, died on Thursday. I performed his funeral on a Saturday. My grandmother preceded him in death. I never remember being a conversation with my grandmother that she didn't turn it to the Lord. She was an incredible witness for the Lord. So much so that in the last year of her life, in her 80s, having fallen on a little throw rug and crushing her hip and the replacement was not successful, and it was that accident that ultimately became the vehicle by which God transported her to heaven. But for months, she had such a hard time getting around and labored with that hip. She was in such pain. And she said to my granddaddy, A.P., call the preacher up there at that little church down in South Central Arkansas and ask him if he doesn't have a broom closet or some spare room. And let's take my easy chair here because I can get pretty comfortable in that. And let's just take it to church and leave it at church. And you can get me in the car and you can take me to church and I'll just sit there in that chair. I want to be at church. And tell the preacher, say, Brother Stephen, you bring anybody by that room that needs to know about Jesus. And in the year she died, she only led 54 people to Christ in a broom closet in an easy chair with a broken hip. What's your excuse? Preach the blood of Jesus. It's what it took. It's why God did it that way. Would you bow your head? Heads are bowed.